How many of you have heard of the term ex-evangelical before? It's a term that's starting to become more common in our day. Maybe you've heard the idea of a deconversion story. Both ex-evangelicals and the idea of deconversion is often referring to people who grew up in evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, gospel-believing homes, evangelical churches. Maybe they went to Christian schools or even Christian colleges or universities, and yet now they no longer identify with evangelicalism, perhaps because they don't agree with some of the key tenets that they would hold to. They might still say they're Christians of some kind, but they no longer hold to the traditional beliefs about Christianity. Others have moved on to where they would say maybe they're agnostic, or don't necessarily believe in any particular religion. Some people who often are seen as falling into this camp, people like Joshua Harris, who was a pastor for many years, wrote Christian books that maybe some of you have even read, and yet now would not identify as a Christian at all. Or Rob Bell, used to be a pastor on the west side of the state of Michigan, wrote a book in which he questioned the reality of hell and eventually left there, actually lives out now out in California, and yet he would still claim to be a Christian of some sort. He actually still has a podcast in which he supposedly teaches God's word and tries to talk to other people who would be like him, who have left evangelicalism and no longer identify with it. There's others we could talk about and consider. And whether or not you ever familiar with those, you probably know someone that at one point in time was part of a church, professed to be a Christian, and now they're not. And what should we think about people like that? What happened? I want to look at a passage of Scripture this evening that includes people who were at one time identified as disciples of Jesus Christ, but now don't follow him. And that passage is found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6 in verse 66. We see people who are described as Jesus' disciples. John 6 verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. Now, I want to take some time this evening to consider, why did they withdraw? Why did they turn back? Why did they stop walking with Jesus? And then as well to think about some who stayed and why they stayed. And then finally to think about what was Jesus' view through all of this and his attitude through all of this to help us to try to think how we should view and respond to this reality. So first of all, why did these people withdraw? It says as a result of this, and I think it's because it's pointing to what has just happened. And in many ways, what has just happened starts all the way back in verse 22. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, at the beginning of chapter 6, we find the feeding of the 5,000, which is really not 5,000, it's just 5,000 men. There were probably thousands more there of women and children. And Jesus miraculously takes just a few loaves and fish and feeds all these people such that there's even 12 baskets full afterwards. And they want to make him a king, and he doesn't want that, and so he kind of goes off to a mountain to pray. His disciples get in a boat. They start heading over on the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up. They're afraid, and all of a sudden they see someone walking out to them on the water, which scares them even more. And Jesus tells them, "Don't be afraid, it's me." He gets in the boat, and immediately they're at the land. It's as if they're transported there miraculously. And we're going to start really beginning in verse 22 on the next day when the crowd that had just been there and been fed the day before realizes Jesus isn't there, and they realize, wait a minute, he didn't get in the boat. What happened to him? And so they travel there to the other side looking for Jesus. And in verse 25, they find him. And when they found him on the other side, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." But Jesus points out what was really motivating them here. Maybe you've had an experience kind of like this. You come home and your son comes up to you really excited. Dad, I'm so glad you're home. My bike broke. I need you to fix it. Or Mom, it's so great to see you. When's supper? Because really they're not looking for you. They're looking for what you can do for them. And that's what these people are doing. Now, when Jesus had done this miracle, they recognized this is significant. Something important is happening here. And they even, I think, in some ways tied it to Moses. If you look back at verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And then the reason I say they think they tied it to Moses is because of what they begin to say in the next part of this chapter. Well, Moses did something pretty cool with bread. He fed people in the wilderness for 40 years. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Not just one meal, but to have food for a long period of time. And they begin to say, "Jesus, why don't you do a sign like this? Why don't you show us that you really are Moses and the one to come?" And so in verses 30 and 31, they ask for this. "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." He rebukes them by saying, don't focus on Moses, focus on God. And God right now is offering you something better than what he offered you through Moses. He's offering you the true bread out of heaven. What is this true bread? Well, immediately they say, "Well, okay, well, give it to us. We want this true bread." Kind of reminds us in some ways of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman when he says, "I have water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again." And what's her immediate response? "Give me this water." She said, God has true bread from heaven. And they say, "Well, give us this bread." And he goes on to let them know that he is the true bread that's out of heaven. Look, beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." We go down to verses 49 to 51. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And they immediately begin to question Jesus. Verse 52, Jews began to argue with one another, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is a little bit offensive, Jesus. What do you mean you're going to give us your flesh to eat? And Jesus gets even stronger. Verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now, drinking blood, I think, would have been particularly offensive to the Jews because in the Mosaic Law, that's what they were forbidden to do. They weren't supposed to drink blood. And Jesus here is saying, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." But I don't think they're actually quite as confused as we might assume in some level. Certainly they shouldn't be that confused. Because it should be obvious to them that Jesus is not saying, literally, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Unfortunately, this passage has been twisted and abused by some in the history of the Christian church, particularly those from Roman Catholics, to argue that Jesus here is talking about the Eucharist and saying that the cup and the bread are transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus, and you have to eat his body and drink his blood in order to have life. And I say it's twisted because Jesus nowhere in this passage talks about the Lord's Supper. And in fact, the language he uses is different from the language he uses when he talks about the supper. When he talks about the supper, he takes the bread, and what does he say? "This is my body." And here, what does he say? "You have to eat my flesh." They're different words. And I think as well, they should have recognized what he was talking about because he already told them what he meant. Look back again at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. What does it mean to eat his flesh? It means to come to him. What does it mean to drink his blood? It means to believe in him. And again, he said that in other places as well. Look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But he's already said something almost identical to that back in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what does it mean to eat my flesh and to drink my blood? Well, it means to behold the Son and to believe in him. It's very clear he's speaking metaphorically. It's not identical, but in some ways it's similar to when you maybe get a good book, a new book, a book you've been waiting for a while. And what do you do with it? You devour it. You don't eat it. And if no one thought, I meant eat it. You devour it. You take it in. And we have, a similar idea. You know, maybe a grandmother or aunt looks at a newborn baby and says, I just want to eat him up. And we don't say, call Child Protection Services. Because we know exactly what they mean. Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, come to me, believe in me, behold me, treasure me, value me, devour me, feast on me, find your satisfaction in me. This is Jesus' message. I am the source of life. If you want life, you can only have it through me. And how do they respond? Well, in verse 60, in some ways, there's a little bit of a shift. It says, therefore, many of his disciples. The reason I say it's a shift is because up until this point in time, I think the interaction between Jesus is largely between Jesus and the crowds or the Jews at large. Verse 59 tells us that all of this, or at least most of this, happened at the synagogue. And yet here we find a group that's a little bit smaller than the crowds at large. These are the disciples of Jesus. These are people who have at least been following him for a time. They didn't just encounter him the first time yesterday. Or at a minimum, they have now viewed Jesus as their teacher. He's their teacher. They're his disciple. And how do they respond to this? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, when they say this is a difficult statement, we might think they're saying, this is kind of tough for us to understand. Jesus, really, what are you saying? But that's not what the word difficult means. You may have a translation that translates, this is a hard saying. And again, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. It's harsh. It's offensive. It's unpleasant. And that's what the second part of their statement is. Who can listen to it? Not saying we can't even hear it, we're saying who can actually take it in? Who can appreciate what it is that Jesus is saying? And that's why I don't think the problem is that they're misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. Their problem, in many ways, is the same problem we often have with Scripture. It's not that we don't understand it, it's that we do understand it. And yet it's hard for us to follow. It's hard for us to accept. And in verse 61, Jesus responds, and he doesn't respond by saying, oh, I'm sorry. Does this offend you? Then let me adjust this. What does he do, actually? Verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? Does this offend you? Well, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, that verse is difficult in some ways to understand because it's literally just, if the Son of Man were to ascend where he was before, and we'd expect there to be a then what, but there isn't one. That's why the NASB supplies a what there. What then, if that happened? Or other translations say, well, then what if this happened? And there's also some discussion about exactly what does Jesus mean when he talks about ascending. At some point to what John describes elsewhere, when Jesus is lifted up, when he is raised up, as a reference to his death on the cross. That's certainly fitting within the context, because what does it mean to say, this is my flesh that I'm giving you? It's a sacrifice. That he is giving up himself, his life for yours. If you were to eat his flesh, that means his flesh is being consumed in order to give you life. And that is what Jesus does on the cross. But I think the last part of the verse there, where it says where he was before, would point us beyond the cross to his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. But he only gets there through the cross. And so the cross and the resurrection of Jesus cannot be ignored. But in some ways, what Jesus is saying is this. So you're offended by me saying you have to find life in me and me alone, that I'm the true bread of heaven. Well, how are you going to respond when you see me in glory? When you see me seated at the right hand of my Father where I came from? That your offense is not at my words. It's ultimately with the Father. I'm doing the Father's will. I'm doing what he sent me to do. And perhaps the reason he doesn't say then what would happen is because he's leaving it open to them to consider. When you see me seated at the right hand of the Father, will you still be offended? Or will you embrace me in what I'm saying because you embrace God and what he has said? What will your response ultimately be to me? Because they are not rejecting Jesus' teaching. They are rejecting God's work. As it goes on to say in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The words I give you are the words of God. The flesh profits nothing. Your ideas, your works are of no value here. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. You are not finding life through my words. You're not eating my flesh. You don't believe. You don't come to me. Because, John, as the parenthetical says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. In some ways, this is reflective of what John points out earlier. There are certain people who believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. These are people who visibly were disciples, and yet he knew who it was who truly was believing in him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Accepting Jesus and accepting the Father are one and the same thing. And then we come to the verse we started with, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so why did they leave? Why did they turn back? If I say it this way, there is a presenting reason. There is a reason that is, as you look at it on the surface, would say, this is why. And it certainly is a significant factor. And what's the reason? They find Jesus' teaching offensive. They find it hard to accept, harsh. And for many who talk about deconverting or leaving evangelicalism, that's the kind of thing they point to. They say, I was struggling with what my church taught me. And I had questions, and no one was interested in my questions, or they just had pat answers that they provided to me. And they weren't allowing us to really wrestle with these things. And perhaps it was intellectual concerns that they had. Seeming contradictions in Scripture, and yet people claim the Bible is without error. Or conflicts of science and Scripture and issues of creation and evolution. Might have been emotional concerns that they had. Thinking about the conquest of Canaan in which God called the Israelites to wipe out the people in Canaan. Or as I mentioned with Rob Bell, the reality of hell. That people would spend an eternity suffering and being tormented apart from God. More broadly, the problem of evil and suffering. Why would God allow these things to happen in our world? And increasingly in our day, the concerns are moral concerns. That Christianity is too oppressive and too restrictive. It's just supporting the patriarchy by arguing for men to lead in the home or to lead in the church. That it's pushing a toxic purity culture and arguing for modesty instead of allowing people to express themselves. It's too restrictive in trying to shame people for having sexual relations outside of marriage. Or for allowing people to pursue physical relationships with those of the same sex, or arguing that transgender is not something that matches up with what God's word says. Or perhaps even more broadly, and in some ways very connected to what Jesus says here, the idea that Jesus is the only way. And therefore other religions are false. And they look at these things and say, these things are hard to accept. And yet, I think even though that is a significant factor, there's often underlying realities that we even see in this passage. Why is this hard to accept? Why is this difficult to believe? And sometimes it's because they instead are focused on their own material wants and desires, their political desires. If you look back at verse 15, and here I will say, I don't want to just assume that what we see earlier is identical to what the disciples said. I mentioned earlier, you have the Jews in the crowd more broadly, and here you have the disciples at the end. But I think the fact that these disciples are following in the objections that these people have would say that they're likely were on board with what the crowd was pushing for at these times. And so in verse 15, what's the crowd doing? Well, Jesus perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. What did they want? They wanted a Messiah to come and kick out Rome and establish the kingdom and set up Israel once again. And now Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We want Moses to lead us out of Egypt. We want Moses to establish us as a dominant people again and to demonstrate that by his physical provision of bread. And Jesus says, you're missing it. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. They saw the sign, but they did not see what it was pointing to. Many in our day, I think their own wants and desires are often lying underneath their initial objections and concerns. Those who are saying, you know, how can you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or biblical creation, these kinds of things, that often what can be driving that is a desire to say, I don't want to be considered an imbecile. I don't want to be considered some fool. I want people to look at me as respectable and intelligent. And respectable and intelligent people don't believe that the Bible is without error. They don't believe that God created the world. And so what I really want is to be accepted by these people. Or often, they might say they want answers, but really they don't want answers. Because having answers is anathema to many in our day. It's all about having the questions. It's about pursuing the truth, but never ultimately finding it. Because finding it is arrogant and dogmatic. For many, they just don't want to be made uncomfortable in any way as they consider who God is and what he has done. They don't want God's actions to ever threaten them or force them to reevaluate what they consider to be right or wrong. And many ultimately just want to be able to sin without feeling guilty about it. They want to be able to say, well, God, this idea that sex outside of marriage is all sinful is too restrictive. And why are you saying that? Well, because I want to have relations. I want to pursue relations with someone of the same sex. Or certainly I don't want to have to tell my friends they're wrong for thinking this way or acting in this way. It's hard to accept because I don't want these things to be true. I have my own desires, my own wants. And ultimately what it comes down to is they're unwilling to submit to Jesus as Lord. And I think we see this as the Jews respond to Jesus. He comes to them and says, I'm the bread of life. Listen to me. Feed on me. And how do they respond? Jesus, really? Are you sure? Look at 43 and 44. Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. Sorry, back up at 42. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus comes to them and said, I came down out of heaven. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They're like, come on, Jesus. We know where you came from. We can figure out what's true and what's not. We're not going to buy what you're saying. Our reason, our intellect can tell us whether or not what you have said is true. Or again, in verse 52, when they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, I don't think it's so much a question of how is this possible, as much as a challenge and a rebuke to Jesus. Jesus, what are you talking about? What you're talking about is foolish, Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Why? Because it doesn't match up with what I think. And this is what's lying behind many objections. Because often it comes down to this. I won't serve a God who does this. I can't believe in a God who says this. And what's ultimately at stake? My opinions, my beliefs, my thoughts. And those who argue against certainty and argue against being dogmatic are very certain and dogmatic that Christianity is wrong. And are very certain and dogmatic that God does not condemn certain sins, but rather welcomes these people. They know these things, and they're convinced of these things. And they'll turn around and judge someone who says the opposite. And while they might say they're upset with pat answers, far too often they'll gladly accept pat answers from the other side. And I'll say, honestly, this is a problem that all of us face. In some ways, this is just human nature. We tend to be much more skeptical when someone's arguing for something against what we hold. Even if it's something as simple as, if you're convinced orange juice actually cures headaches. Anytime you see any situation in which there seems to be a connection which orange juice cures headaches, you're like, see, there it is, proof. And then a study comes out and says, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that orange juice really helps headaches. And our immediate response is, well, who funded this? The apple juice conglomerate? Right, was this big grape juice behind this? Well, you know, what bias do the scientists have here? And when we do this, even it's as simple as someone's making a case for why our favorite college football team should make the playoffs. And we're like, I mean, they're just so wise. Every argument they say makes sense. And someone says the opposite and says our favorite football team should make it. And we're saying, well, that's just foolishness. That's just crazy talk. Why? Not because we're really evaluating the ideas. We just like where it ends up. We like the final answer. We like the result. And far too often, that's what's going on. It's not they don't have good answers. It's we don't like those answers. We like these answers over here, even if they make less sense. That we think it's perfectly fine to say our bodies are irrelevant to who we are as people, as long as whatever gender we identify as, that's what we are. But that can't be the case when we're talking about things like race or age. Or we think marriage is something that's really significant and valuable, and anyone should be allowed to marry anyone that they love, unless, of course, we're talking about more than two people or people who are underage. We don't really have consistent answers very often for these kinds of things, because the issue isn't that we're really wanting consistency and truth. Far too often, it's because we want something else. And often people think that if I reject Christianity because they have statements and teachings that are hard, I will avoid statements and teachings that are hard. But you can't. Inevitably, everyone thinks certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And there are going to be times in which they have to say, this is wrong. As I mentioned, far too often, the people who are leaving Christianity and are talking about how judgmental Christians are some of the most judgmental people you can meet. Because the issue isn't that there are hard statements. The issue is what statements that they're actually wanting to believe and wanting to deny. And often, we actually need hard statements. We need difficult statements. It can be very difficult to hear someone tell you, you have a deadly disease. But until you accept that, you're not going to receive the treatment that you need. It might be very difficult to hear that you are allowing a destructive habit to control you. That alcohol is ruining your life. That you're addicted to meth. And yet, unless someone is willing to tell you that and you're willing to accept it, what's going to be the end? It will destroy you. You won't deal with it. Yes, you may not want to hear it, but sometimes you need to hear it. Some truths are hard to accept and to embrace. And so why were these people leaving? As one commentator summed it up, they're leaving because what they wanted, Jesus would not give them. And what he was offering them, they didn't want to receive. And that's why they left. They thought he was going to give them something different. And they didn't want who Jesus was and what he truly offered. And in verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them a question. You do not want to go away also, do you? Now, I think in some ways that the way that this narrative is going, it's almost a sense of like, they're basically the only ones there. You had a crowd of thousands of people, potentially, with Jesus. And slowly, they're all trickling away throughout this conversation. To where it's almost like, this is it. It's Jesus and the 12. And he turns to them and says, do you want to go? And the way he frames it, I think, is not that Jesus is actually asking them as if he isn't sure what their answer will be. He's asking them not for his benefit, but really for their benefit. They need to consider why they will not leave. And Simon Peter here, as he often does, speaks for the 12, and here does so in a good way. What does he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That they recognize who Jesus is. He initially calls him as Lord. And that could potentially just be a general designation for a master or a teacher. But I think in light of what he says, in light of what Jesus has just been saying, there's more to it than that. That they are recognizing he is the Lord. He is God. And he has the words of eternal life that Peter is saying, what you just told us, we believe. Look back at verse 63. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And Peter says, yeah, we believe that, Jesus. We believe these words that you give us are life. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know. And I think they're roughly the same idea here. This is our knowledge. This is our faith. This is our confidence. We are convinced of this reality that you are the Holy One of God. And that title is not a common title for Jesus. We almost expect Peter instead to say something like, you are the Christ, or you are the promised one, the Son of David, something like that. But I think the Holy One of God is very fitting in this passage. Because it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Father. And that Jesus is the one that God has set apart for this task. That he is unique. There is no one else like him. And so he is the Holy One of God. But I love that question that Peter gives as well. To whom shall we go? Imagine there's a young man who goes up to a young lady and invites her to the homecoming banquet. And her response is, well, who else would I go with? And what does she mean? She might mean, I don't think anyone else is going to ask me, so I guess I'll go with you. I don't really have a lot of other options. Now, is that what Peter's saying here? I think in some ways Peter knows that's true. And it certainly is true. Do you realize we don't have any other options? We're hopeless. We're helpless. But I don't think that's really Peter's emphasis here. I think instead it would be that the lady might be saying to the guy, I mean, who else would I go with? Meaning, of course I'm going to go with you. You're my boyfriend. You're the person I love. Well, I'm not going to go with someone else. And I think that's an emphasis that Peter has here. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Why would we go somewhere else? But I think there is an additional nuance. As well, it could be this. The girl who says, well, who else am I going to go with? Might be saying, have you seen the other options here? They're real duds. And I think in some ways that's included in what Peter's saying. If we went anywhere else, what would we have? And the answer is not life. We'd have death. To whom else will we go? You have the words of life. If we leave you, we leave life. We leave the Holy One. There's nothing else really out there that is valuable or good. And I think one of the sad realities and one of the tragedies of many of these deconversion stories is as you hear them talk about it, far too often, they spend a lot more time talking about what they're leaving than they describe what they're going to. And that's because they don't know what they're going to. And sometimes they dress it up in the kind of language that sounds great in our day. I'm on a journey. I don't know where I'm going to end up, but I know I'm going to do this in community with others. We're going to experience these things together. But you know what they can't be saying? I'm so excited where I'm headed because I know it's better. And that's exactly what Peter can say, though. We can't go anywhere else, Jesus. You're the best. You have the words of life. That human knowledge and human reason is constantly changing. The approval of the crowds is fickle, and you cannot keep them satisfied. Physical pleasures and physical desires only provide fleeting satisfaction. And the emotional comfort that we can find in ourselves and in this world is shallow. But Christ offers true wisdom. Christ offers true acceptance. Christ offers fullness of joy. Christ offers eternal hope and comfort. To whom else shall we go? But how does Jesus actually view all of these things? You know, it's interesting as you look through this passage, it's very clear Jesus is not surprised by anything that happens. Because it tells us he knows exactly what's going on in people's hearts. Back in verse 15, we looked at it earlier. He saw, they're going to try to make me a king by force. Even in verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, he knew in some ways, they're not necessarily even saying it loud enough for him to hear. I'll be thinking in his heart, maybe whispering in the back. He knows exactly what they're talking about. Verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. and who it was that would betray him. And again, verse 70, did I not myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. As the disciples leave, as the Jews respond to him in this way, he's not shocked. He knows exactly why they came to seek him to begin with. He knows what's in their hearts. As I said, he doesn't believe their belief. He knows they don't believe in him. And yet, he is very confident that his work will be accomplished. Look back at verse 38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And again, verse 64. There are some of you who do not yet believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. That Jesus knows he is going to accomplish exactly what God has sent him to accomplish. He is certain everyone who's supposed to come to him will come to him. And everyone who comes to him, he will raise up on the last day. They will have eternal life. So what should we think about all of this? If I can encourage you, first of all, to heed the warning here in this passage for Judas. You know what's sobering? As Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you guys going to leave? And Peter says, well, no. Where would we go? We believe you're this Holy One of God. Judas is there. And then every other disciple there thought, all 12 of us are saying this and believing it. And yet, how does Jesus respond? I mean, in some ways, his response in verse 70 is almost kind of surprising. I mean, Peter gives this like statement of like, no, Jesus, we're not going to go. And we might think he'd say, that's so good. I'm so glad you said that, Peter. But he doesn't. And so then what does he say? Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? Why does he say that? Perhaps one reason is just as a kind of gentle reminder to Peter and the others. Yeah, you will stay with me, but not because of you. I'm the one who chose you. But as well, he didn't stop there and say, one of you will not stay with me. One of you is a devil. And part of that is to point out what he said earlier. All that the Father gives me, I will keep. And so I chose all of you for service, but not all of you were chosen for salvation. And that's why one of you will fall away. But I think as well, when Jesus makes this statement, this is certainly an opportunity for Judas to recognize who he is. Because Judas knows his heart. None of the other disciples had any doubt. They all thought Judas was one of them. But Judas knew he wasn't. He understood. I've not yet fully believed. Perhaps even at this time he wanted to leave, but thought, maybe I can still somehow work this to my advantage in some way. But what Jesus wants Judas to know is Judas isn't fooling Jesus. Everyone else has fooled Judas, but I know your heart. So stop lying. Stop trying to deceive everyone else. And I'm sure the invitation is there to say, Judas, I have the words of eternal life. Come to me. And Jesus says that to you this evening. You might be here, and no one thinks you're not saved. Everyone assumes, surely this person believes in Jesus, but you know your heart. And God knows your heart. But tonight, you don't have to pretend anymore. Tonight, you can come to Jesus. You can look and behold him. You can believe in him. And you can never go hungry again. Never thirst again. Secondly, as we perhaps see people who walk away, how should we respond? And I think we should follow Jesus' example. And if I can say it this way, I think Jesus responds with confident concern rather than hysterics and panic. And I say concern because we should care about people who are walking away, because what are they walking away from? Eternal life. I mean, this does matter. This is the most crucial concern we can have. And so we should be concerned. But we shouldn't panic. That far too often our tendency and our desire is to try to say, let's try to keep them at any cost. That our response is to say, you don't like this? Well, you don't have to believe that. You don't have to hold to that. Okay, that you find that offensive? Well, let's just step back then. But Jesus does not want us to do that, because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, this is the words of eternal life. These are the words of eternal life. And they are yours for the taking. But if you don't want them, I can't change that. What was Jesus focused on? What he was called to do, accomplishing his Father's will. And if I can say it this way, our concern needs to be what he has called us to do. And so, yes, let's pray. Yes, let's plead. Yes, let's try to communicate God's truth with clarity and with love and compassion. But let's not compromise it. Let's not modify it. Let's not try to somehow trick people into following Christ. And let's rest certain in the knowledge that God's purpose and mission are certain. And if I can encourage us in this way as well, he is the Holy One of God. And that means what he will do will be good and right. And so we can trust in him. As well, as we think about these things, the question that Jesus gives in verse 62 or 61, does this cause you to stumble? I heard one preacher say, and I think this is very true and compelling, that we don't want Jesus to ever have to ask us that question. As you look at my word, Ben, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? Well, Lord, I don't want that ever to be true. Whatever your word says, Lord, it's life. I want to follow it. And yet there is as well, I think, a helpful encouragement for us, even as those who have trusted in Christ. I mentioned Judas is standing there with the 12, as Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? But you know who else is standing there? Peter. And what does Peter do? He denies Christ. Right now he's standing there, he's like, Lord, we're not going to leave you. Where else would we go? And a little bit later, he's like, how can I get out of here? But what's the difference between Peter and Judas? That Judas, when he walks away and never comes back. As Peter turns back in some way, he can't stay away. He has to come back to Jesus. And when he comes back, how does Jesus respond? With love and forgiveness. So perhaps you may not be in Judas's shoes, but perhaps you are in Peter's shoes. You find yourself beginning to walk away, beginning to shrink back, beginning to want to go away from Christ. Come back tonight. Come back to the one who has the words of eternal life. And how can we make sure that we don't end up like Peter? And the answer is keep feasting on Christ. The true disciples of Jesus Christ continue feasting on his person and words. They find their satisfaction in Christ alone. That's why Peter came back. Because ultimately he couldn't stay away. Because even though for a time he wandered, it ultimately was true, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, Lord. So one commentator said, no one who has come to truly know Jesus' life-giving word would ever fully or finally forsake him. Because once you know Jesus, nothing else can satisfy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the true bread from heaven. And we thank you that through his sacrificial death, we can have life. That we can know you. And we can be satisfied in you alone. And I pray that you would help us to see there is nothing else in this world that can match up with who you are. And I pray that we would live lives that demonstrate that your words are life to us. That Jesus is all to us. I pray this in his name. Amen.